There's a phrase that is found a couple few times in the writings of Paul, and it speaks about the faith of Christ, or that we are to have faith in Christ. Those are the statements that are made. And so this morning, for a few minutes, I want to talk about both things, having faith in Christ, but also his faithfulness. So in Galatians 2, as I have here before you, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul is dealing with, in a large-scale way, in this particular book, Judaism. The fact is that there were those who were Jewish who thought that if you really were going to be a good Christian, you had to be Jewish. And I know that sounds a little contradictory, actually extremely contradicting, but that's kind of the view that these people had, that Christ as a Jew, that very word Christ means king to the Jew, this is what they were looking for. And Paul has to come in and basically say, if you're going to attach yourself to the law at all, then you are actually severing yourself from the grace of Christ. And so that's what you lead to in chapter 5. Here in chapter 2, verse 15, 16, Paul says that we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And it's not a condescension in his statement here. He's just saying we're Jewish sinners. We're not Gentile sinners. We're Jewish by birth. That's it. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's one of the things that is amazing about the law, is God will say in Hebrews chapter 8 that he actually had to come in and replace it because of people not being able to keep the law. But if a law could have been given, and this is from a different context in Romans, but if a law could have been given which could have given life, then life would be through the law. But it's not. It's through God's grace. We can't keep rules. I was almost going to say instinctive. I don't know that it's necessarily instinctive, but it does seem that way, that we can't be perfect. You know, if we were given, like in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as you find in Exodus chapter 20, there are 10 statements there, and yet we struggle with some of them, maybe more mightily than others. Like, there's only one God, don't worship anything or anyone other than Him. I'm a jealous God, he says. That's number one for good reason. And we might struggle with that as we chase after all kinds of different things that we really like more than God, you know? My point in all of this is that the commandments given by Moses to the children of Israel were given to him by God, and there were over 600. I've read in two or three different places as they're all delineated, and it's either 600 and about 30, or some have come up with about 640. But I know that seems like a lot, but I guarantee you, our driving from our homes to this place, there are probably a number of laws we didn't even know about that we might have broken. And I say that because it's just the way things are. Stopping at a stop sign, you have to come, according to the law, to a complete stop. What do? I think most all of us, and I know there are exceptions, there are probably some who do come to a complete, and I mean complete stop. If you're like me, you come to a kind of stop, you look both ways, and then you go, right? You kind of roll through the thing. Well, that's just the way it is. That's breaking the law. Now, we kind of overlook it because it's us. It's just whatever. Everybody else does it. But that's the point I'm trying to make. The law didn't save anybody. Couldn't save anybody. And yet there were Christians in the very infancy of Christianity who thought the only way really to be a Christian is to follow this law that Moses has given. And God, you can almost see him shaking his head going, no, this is not the way it works. This particular phrase that is used in the middle of that, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by or through faith in Jesus Christ, can be translated because of the faithfulness of Christ. And I know it seems a little weird to say, well, which one is it? Well, it just kind of depends on who's translating and how they want to translate that. But I think both ideas are certainly there, because we have to have faith in Christ. But why Him? Well, He's the Son of God. He accomplished what we could not accomplish by keeping the law perfectly and became the one sacrifice that God accepts. The propitiation is the term that is used by John in 1 John 2. He is the propitiation of our sins, but not just for ours only, but even the whole world. But the point is, He is faithful. He keeps perfectly God's laws. And because of Him, if we believe in Him, because of His faithfulness, we can be faithful. We can get heaven. Not because we're so good, but because of who we believe in and who we are following. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 through 13, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ." This is kind of a sermon all to itself in this little section here. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with," notice this, "eternal glory." It's not just the idea of a temporary thing. He's not a temporary solution. I get frustrated when people act as if Jesus just makes everything in life just great, right? We're going to talk a little bit about these things more tonight, but one of the songs we sometimes sing speaks about contentment reigns. I don't struggle anymore. I read that, I'm thinking, I struggle every day. It's not that Jesus is just a psychological solution to a few problems, you know? He is the framework for satisfying God's wrath. And we go through these things day to day, but that's what he's saying here. Christ is our salvation with eternal glory, eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. When I was in, I think it was in college, it may have been high school, I took philosophy classes in both high school and in college. And I think it was in college that was one of the questions that we were asked. We were asked basically to come up with things that we thought contradicted the nature of God. And I really had a hard time with this, but the illustration we were given was, if God can do anything, then can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Well, that goes against the very nature of God in two ways. One, that he is all-powerful, you know? So we're like, well, no, he couldn't do that. But even beyond that, he can't do something like that because it goes against his very nature of contradicting himself. It's not really hard to think about, but that's kind of what the world we live in wants to do, is to say, well, if God were good, there would be no evil at all. All right, step back. Think about it. I know I've shared this with you a number of times because I think it's the answer biblically is to go to Ananias and Sapphira. If God dealt with all evil the way he did with Ananias and Sapphira, nobody would be here at all. You go back to Adam and Eve. Why didn't he at Adam and Eve, when they sinned against him by eating from the tree that they were told not to, the one tree, why didn't he just strike them down and say, well, that experiment failed, and move on with eternity? Why not? Because God created the best possible world out of that, which means we are given choice and the choosing to love him. I'm not saying this is the easy way, but it's the only way, really, that makes any sense. Otherwise, atheists who don't even believe in God's existence, I think, have a much more difficult time, and I mean that, to explain that there's no God when there's love. To explain there's no God when there's good. To explain there's no God when there's anything that we can look at and say, I enjoy this. This is beautiful. Any sort of thing like that. Because as you notice in the world, when there's chaos, ain't nothing good come out of that. Ever. And yet that's kind of what we're told to believe, is there's no God, chaos rules, and that's what we all want, and we know it doesn't work. I mean, it just doesn't work. So Paul will go on in Romans 6, total different passage there, obviously, but in Romans 6, the section about baptism, and as he's been speaking about the faith of Abraham and then God's grace in chapters 4 and 5, he comes to this section in chapter 6 about baptism. So baptism is something that is exactly what God has talked about, as he's talked about faith and grace. We were buried, therefore, with him, that is, with Jesus, but how? He easily, I mean, he really easily could have said, we are buried with him by believing in him. Our faith in Jesus is like dying with him. He could have said that, but he doesn't say that. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, and notice it's a condition, if we have, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. But why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It zeroes out. It doesn't do anything. So these bodies that we struggle in and with, our desires sometimes are ruled by our bodies. You know, yes, sometimes our minds are just like, I've got to do this. But sometimes the body's like, I've got to scratch that itch. God says, through what we do in baptism into death, just like Jesus, and just as Jesus was raised, we are raised in newness of life. We know that our old self, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, the reason, the purpose is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's zeros. It goes back to the dirt from which it came, and there's no more effect it has in eternity. If, there's the condition, if we've been united with him. Ultimately, the question I think comes down to this is our faith in ourselves or God. Is it we're accomplishing these things, or is it that God has accomplished this? Now, I know there are both sides to the argument that can be made pretty strongly. We'll get to a few of these passages. But ultimately, it's these things that we have faith in God, which we're told to have. And because of that, we do certain things, not because we're coming up on our own end of it to come up with some things. God doesn't say, believe in me, now go do some things. He says, believe in me, and these are the things you need to do to show you believe. The idea of baptism is not something that a group of men got together with and said, you know, we love God so much, and the way to show that we love God and belong to him is we're going to call it baptism. We're going to come up with this idea of baptism. Jesus himself was baptized. The Jews baptized. Do you know, and we don't think about this, we don't hear about this often enough, that the priesthood, they had to be, before they did anything for the Lord, they had to be baptized. We don't use the word in the Old Testament, but it's immersion. They were bathing. They would put on the linen undergarments, and with the linen undergarments, they would be baptized in water and come up clean so they could go do things. Like when the high priest, one time every year, went into the most holy place. He did that one time a year. But he didn't just waltz on in. He didn't just say, well, you know, today, I think today's the day. It's the Day of Atonement, so all right. You know, I got to go in the presence of God, and I'll be in and out. He had to be baptized. He had to wash. And in washing, he then put on the ephod, and he then put on, you know, the headdress. He had to put on basically a uniform, the Urim and the Thummim, all this, to go into the very presence of God. But before any of that happened, he had to be washed. And so when Jesus teaches baptism, it's not that the Jews are like, what is baptism? We've never heard of that before ever. Their point was, there was an argument over to which one and which kind and what is the effectiveness of it. John 4 is a whole discussion. And of course, that was right after John 3, where he told Nicodemus, a man must be born again of water and spirit. Ultimately, where's our faith? Are we going to do what God says because God is saying it, or we're going to think, well, we're doing this and we're hoping God? It's kind of like the Cain and Abel thing. Abel had confidence that what he offered to God was what God wanted. Cain just said, you know what, I'm going to do my own thing. And we know how that didn't work for him. In Luke 16, 14 and 15, we read that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. The lessons that he's teaching here were supposed to strike their heart and affect him, and it just didn't. He said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. Like we were reading this morning in Ezekiel, God knew the hearts of the elders who came before him had idols in their hearts. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. You justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. This goes exactly to what's going on there in Ezekiel as he talks to them. God knows our hearts. They were lovers of money, and they were listening and all this, and they scoffed, and God says, I know your hearts. What you esteem, I don't. Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 through 11, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything and count them as garbage or rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Notice, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness, notice, from God that depends on faith. Why is the rest of the slide not there? It is there. It's just I didn't click the button. Sorry. In my notes, I've moved two pages at one time. They're stuck. There we go. Letting the Bible serve as its own commentary. Sorry, I got myself off on all that. I know Paul never had a problem with PowerPoint. I probably should myself stop. Serving as its own commentary, you have Hebrews 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. And I think this is a very interesting, very powerful passage. Usually I read just a couple of these verses, but I think as you read through this, start in verse 7 rather than just read verse 8, 9. So in verse 7, we read that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. And notice, he did so with cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And I want us to remember that he didn't save him from death. He could, but he didn't. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, two things. One, when you read the phrase, to him who was able to save him from death, he actually allowed Jesus to die. Now, death did not keep him. He didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead, so you've got that side of it. But you notice in all this, even though he was a son, it's not that the rules bent because of his being a son. He learned obedience through the things he suffered, and in that, he became perfect. It's always amazing to me when as Christians we do suffer as Christians, and we're kind of surprised by the whole thing. Well, if that happened to the very Son of God here on earth, when we were reading earlier in our partaking of the Lord's Supper about Jesus and everything involved with that. One of my favorite passages about the crucifixion is John 19, because in John 19, he's scourged. There is this declaration by Pilate, I've done with him, see what I've done. And they see him, and when they see him, the crown of thorns. And if you know anything about all the blood that's not just in your head, it's the capillaries. Your head bleeds very easily. The scene itself, when they saw Jesus scourged near to death, with a crown of thorns and blood everywhere, they didn't go, wow, and have some sympathy toward him. They saw him and became angered immediately and said, crucify him. They were bloodthirsty. What evil has he done? According to our law, he ought to die because he says he's the Son of God. That's his crime. That's really what the Jews said. Pilate was smarter than the rest of them, and he's scared. He turns around and goes, where are you from? And that right there is a chilling question, because the answer wasn't, I'm from down the street. It was, I'm from heaven. I'm from above, which is almost essentially what he says to Pilate, who declares him innocent. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, because Jesus is the very Son of God, is the fulfillment of everything. In John 14 verses 5 and 6, as we have here, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the reason why we have access to God at all. So in Romans chapter 3, I want to get to that. Romans 3, verses 21 through 25. And I know I'm fumbling through this, and I apologize. It's one of these things when I print these slides out. You have an option of setting them up one way or the other, and apparently I did it the other way, so my numbers are off. Every time I'm hitting a number, it's not doing what I have in front of me. Which is not your problem. It's my problem. It becomes your problem because you're like, is he losing his mind right in front of us? I feel that way right now. But it's exactly, I printed out wrong. Boy, that's crazy. So I'm going to turn this off. I'd rather do that. That would be better for me. It may not be better for y'all to try to keep up with it, but it's better for me, no doubt. Romans 3:21. Let's start in Romans 3, verse 21. And we're going to read through verse 25 where Paul writes, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets are bearing witness to it, he says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there are those who are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward, that is, He put Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Notice verse 25 again. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, that is, by our believing. And it was to show God's righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not my own. God's righteousness. Because in His divine long-suffering, He had passed over former sins. In other words, He, because He is God, was able to do that. He didn't forgive them. He overstepped them, but they're all forgiven, whether Jew or Greek, like we were reading there just a moment ago in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, if you're a Jew, you come through Jesus to God. If you're a Gentile, you come to Jesus in the same way, or come to God through Jesus in the very same way. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 for the moment, because again, in tying what God has done through His grace, notice ultimately what we are all striving for. As we gather together, we worship. The purpose of our worshiping is not just to have some sort of a divine perspective that is set up for us right now. It's this idea that ultimately, death is set aside. The body, as we had read just moments before in Romans, the body in Romans 6:6 is brought to nothing. It is completely ineffective. It doesn't do anything against us because God has overcome it. And we have overcome because of our faith in Him. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood. And the reason is that through death, notice, it wasn't by just living some good life and telling people psychologically good things, you know, like, I'm God and I want you to be happy, you know, that kind of thing. That's not that. I'm reading a book that is, it's about basically lies that Satan tells. It's a really interesting book. But one of the things is that God wants you to be happy. That's one of Satan's lies. Because nowhere in the Scripture does it say God wants you to be happy. Really, as you look at the Bible, it's all about suffering. You think of Job, you think of Jesus. Suffering. We just read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. He was a son and He learned obedience through suffering. Being perfected through that, He then became the author of eternal salvation to everybody who obeys Him. Suffering. And we don't want that, but that's what it is. And notice here in Hebrews 2, again, starting there in verse 15, He is able to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it isn't angels that He's helping. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Notice the faithfulness of Jesus as it is emphasized here. Verse 17, He was faithful as high priest in the service of God. How did He show that? By making propitiation for the sins of the people. He became the very sacrifice. One of the points the writer of Hebrews is going to make a little bit later on, if you turn over to chapter 8, the whole point that the writer is making, Hebrews 8 verse 1, the point is, and this is what we're saying, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the very right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. His faithfulness is shown even in this. He finds fault, verse 8, with those trying to keep the law. They couldn't. And so He leads to the discussion in chapter 10. And if you will, look over chapter 10. We're going to read the first few verses here. Hebrews 10, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered? After that lamb had been killed, why another lamb? Why another ox? Why another any animal? He says again, they are continually offered. And they cannot make those who are drawing near perfect. Otherwise, they would have ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers that have once been cleansed would no longer have any awareness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But that's not the end of the statement. Verse 5, consequently, as a result, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In other words, Jesus came to fulfill everything. He was given a body, and in that, he used the body as a sacrifice. The blood that is used from an animal couldn't satisfy God's wrath completely. But the blood of his own son, his one and only son, can. Jesus is faithful. And in his faithfulness, we have the ability, we have the possibility, we have the opportunity, whatever words we're going to want to use here, we have access, is the word Paul uses in Romans 5. We have access by this faith to God. And if it weren't for Jesus, we would flounder through life. And so our faith in Christ works because Christ is faithful. If it weren't for Christ's faithfulness, our faith in him would be, well, useless. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about philosophy and things like that. I do believe if Paul were not a believer in God and had no real true awareness of who God is, he would be existential. At least that's the way the modern mind would look at it, because his conclusion in some of these things is, if we're going to just live this life and die, then we ought to just eat, drink, and be merry. You know, just live life, enjoy it the best we can, and then die. And he makes that statement in 1 Corinthians 15, but before he even gets to that point, he is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus, and there were actually Christians in Corinth who didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in Jesus being raised from the dead. And you can almost imagine Paul writing with his mouth open, right? Like, what in the world? But he doesn't say anything against them so much as to say, look, let's think through what you're saying. If there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been risen and we're still in our sins. It's not, if Christ hasn't been risen, there's no God. We already read in Timothy, as Paul wrote to him, if we're faithless, God's faithful. He can't deny himself. So if there is no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. We're still hopeless and helpless. 1 Corinthians 15:12, if Christ is proclaimed, he's preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, your faith is useless. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified about him that he raised Jesus, whom he did not, if it's true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have died in Jesus have perished. In other words, there's no hope for them. They're gone. So in verse 19, his conclusion isn't, well, as long as we just believe in Jesus here in this world, it'll be good. You know, at least we have that. You know, and I've heard Christians say things like that. Like, well, even if there's no God, even if Jesus didn't really die, and if he didn't die and was raised, then at least we have a good moral system of living life. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all men the most to be pitied. His conclusion isn't, well, at least we have some morality. His conclusion is we should be pitied because that's it. If Christ, in this life, is the only time we have any hope in him, we should be pitied by people. And he'll go on to say these things about dying every day and how important it is. Not just dying every day, but the very fact of eat, drink, and be merry, you know, and that whole concept there. Why in the world would he put himself in physical danger if that's what it's all about? Again, our faith in Jesus Christ works because he is faithful. So what does it mean? What it means is, like Paul says in Titus 2, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But what? It is teaching us to deny ungodliness. We live in a world of ungodliness. It's ruled by Satan. There's no surprise here. I know this is what happens. We sit back and we think, man, things are worse now than they've ever been, which is just wrong. We're not in the days of Noah, for one thing. Two, Every generation has things because every generation is ruled and run by people. And people are faithless. People are the problem. I saw a bumper sticker today on the way to the building. I believe in humans, but I don't believe in humanity. And I don't know exactly what the person's trying to say, but I can understand that to some degree. And people everywhere, people just not acting the way they should. The gospel of God isn't just some information out there that floats around. And if we believe in it, okay, well, that's great. It should change us completely. You know, you think about things like that. There are things that we come across, we read. You know, I know we live in a time where, you know, there are a lot of people who believe in efforts of disinformation, and I don't doubt that completely. You know, this idea of, you know, information that is out there, that's not true. Well, you got to be a thinker. You got to think on your own. I don't believe everything I read. It doesn't matter. The only place I do believe everything I read is in the Bible. But if I read a newspaper of any kind, any news item, I don't believe it. I don't believe things sometimes because the title itself seems extreme. Then you read the article and you're like, well, they used a title to bait you. And now you're reading the article and I'm tired of that. I don't like that. It is a bait and switch sometimes, you know. There's a lot of false information out there, but you got to be a thinker. But what the gospel is providing us is not just some information that God would like for us to believe. It's supposed to be that we believe it, and in believing it, we change. So if we don't live it, we really don't believe it. We change behaviors. We read things and sometimes change things we eat. Why? Well, I read this article, and it says this. That means we believe in what the person is saying. Do we believe the gospel? Again, Paul says in Titus 2 and verse 11 and 12 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What else does it mean? It means that we depend on Christ's gracious act of sacrificial death on a cross. Paul says in Philippians 2:8 that he was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why the cross? Why is the cross so significant a thing? Because in the Old Testament, it was written in Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23. It's easy to remember that. 21, 22, 23. Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23. That anybody who's hanged on a tree was accursed of God. Have you ever wondered why the Jews didn't try to set some sort of an ambush and just stab Jesus to death? I mean, I'm sure they probably thought of that. But the point wasn't just to kill him. It wasn't just to have him dead. Otherwise, they could have maybe just privately done that and told everybody, ladies and gentlemen, we killed the guy. Okay, well then, you remember, that's what they came when he had been raised. That's kind of an interesting argument they make to Pilate. We need to take care of these things, and the reason is, we don't want people thinking he actually did rise from the dead. Let's pay the soldiers and, you know, let's just make up a story. It's in the Bible. Well, it's interesting that they would have that. But again, you're thinking of this. Why did they have to have him crucified? Why did they insist crucify him? When Jesus is standing, as I mentioned before in John 19, with the thorns, a crown of thorns, and his body scourged nearly to death, standing there, why didn't they just say, stab him? Pilate probably had a sword. I mean, being a military man, I guarantee you, like men today have guns, they had swords. They shouted, crucify. The reason? Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a crime that is punishable by death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body will not remain all night on the tree, but you will bury him the same day, because a hanged man is cursed by God. That's what God said in Deuteronomy 21. Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Christ became a curse. They insisted on crucifixion. Why? What evil has he done? He doesn't deserve execution. Yeah, we think he does. And so Paul writes about it here, but Pilate is the one who makes the declaration and makes the allowance for him to be hanged on that cross. Why? Because that's what the Jews wanted, cursed of God. Yet he became, according to Paul, a curse for us, that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Are we going to live this life? It's easy for us to talk in platitudes, I guess, and kind of insist on these things, but just like Paul said in Galatians 2, what we read earlier, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I want to close with a passage in the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, and if you remember anything at all, you remember that the apostles got together. Judas has hanged himself at this point, and the only other guy that's not there is Thomas. And we're not told why, he's just not there. And when he does show up later, he is told that Jesus has been raised, and he insists he's not going to believe it unless he sees it himself. And I think we give Thomas a really hard time, because even in Matthew 28:17, the moment before Jesus ascends back home to heaven, there were those who worshiped Jesus who doubted. We're told in Matthew 28:17, some worshiped and doubted. Well, they're standing there looking at a risen Jesus. But the following week, Thomas shows up with him, and Jesus comes right to him and basically says, I'm here, touch me, see the wounds, touch the wounds. I mean, he says, verse 24, let's go ahead and pick up the text here. Read through the end of the chapter. Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. And so the other disciples said, we've seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. There's a lot of thoughts going on here. Why didn't Jesus rise from the dead with a perfectly fixed body? It's always been an amazing thing. No bones were broken. Prophecy was clear. No bones would be broken. So when they stab him to make sure he's dead and the heart and water and blood come out, it was to fulfill prophecy. No bone would be broken. Why isn't he raised perfectly, no wound? And Thomas is like, unless I see wounds, I won't believe. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came, stood among him, and said, peace be with you. In other words, he just showed up. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand here. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. And then we're told in verse 30, 31 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. Notice, what is it? That our faith would be that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Do you believe? Christ was faithful, even to the point of death on a cross. What about us? Do we believe? Are we willing to suffer for His name's sake and live the life that we know we should? Who at the door is standing? If baptism is something you have not done, we've already read in Romans 6 that it is by baptism we are in connection with the very death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism reenacts that entire thing. And as Paul says in Romans 6:6, if, right? The whole thing is, if you have been, then you receive this reward and the body of flesh comes to nothing. It is useless in getting us into an eternity of hell, because body can't do that if we've been baptized. Body returns back to the dust from which it came. Will you be baptized? Will you be faithful to Him because of His faithfulness? We would urge you that you would do that right now. Don't think through it any more than getting to that point right now and saying, yes, I believe. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.